Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. We ask that this, your written word, may be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your glory our supreme concern. Amen. Well, today we look at a passage that, if we understand, ought to give us a spring in our step. Because I want us to see that our confidence as a Christian is based on God alone and his promises to us. Now, let me just remind you what we did. Last week we looked at a person called Mr. X. And let me just remind you about him. Mr. X is a fictional character. He's not grasped that he has been put right with God 100% by grace. He's not understood justification by grace alone, through faith alone. And Mr. X is the Jew of Romans. He is aware of his religious privileges. He is aware, too, that he and God go back some way. He comes from a Christian family. He goes to church every week. He has an honoured place on the church council. He knows his Bible. He's been baptised. He takes part in the Lord's Supper. His life is together. He's morally upright. In short, Mr. X is a pillar of the church. However, Mr. X isn't really a fictional character. He is alive and well today. And he can be found in churches everywhere, even in the pulpit. And when Mr. X begins to focus on these things, he cannot but help that he is on a higher spiritual level than some of the other Christians in his church. When he looks around, he knows that some of their lives are in a mess. Mr. X cannot help boasting, at least privately to himself. And at the same time, as he boasts like that, because he's just a little bit better than the others, a second thing happens. He feels a bit insecure. Now, because Mr. X bases his good standing with God partly on his own achievements and privileges, of course he believes in grace, but not in grace alone. And because he knows there are deeds, words, and thoughts that if projected on a screen at church, at a council meeting, it would embarrass him. That alongside with his boasting, he's never quite comfortable in his own spiritual skin. Now, alongside Mr. X, then there is Mrs. Y. And Mrs. Y thinks more about what she has done for the church than what Jesus has done for her. And Mr. X and Mrs. Y have a large spiritual family with cousins in every church. Now, why do Mr. X and Mrs. Y behave the way they do? Well, it may be that Mr. X boasts that he's not grasped how he's been put right with God. 100% grace, by grace. He's not understood how he is justified by grace alone, through faith alone. It may be that Mrs. Y thinks more about what she's done for the church than what Jesus has done for her, because she's not grasped how she has been put right with God. Now, in Romans chapter 3, verses 27, all the way through to chapter 4, verse 25, this passage addresses the pastoral problem of the church in Rome, and the pastoral problem of almost every church. Last week, we looked at Romans 3, chapter 3, verses 27, all the way to chapter 4, verse 12, and we saw there that boasting is excluded. See, when it comes to acceptance with God, you cannot both boast in what you have done. You cannot say, well, God accepts me because of what I have done, and believe at the same time. And today we're going to see that the basis for our confidence before God is based on God's promise. We're looking, therefore, at what it means to believe God. In other words, we're really going to be thinking about what real faith is all about, what faith is. So we're looking at Romans 4, verses 13 to 25. It's on page 1131 of the Church Bibles. Please do keep it open as we look at it together and learn from it today. And the theme of these verses is promise. You can see that if you just sort of trace your way through this passage. You can see it there in verse 13. Just have a look. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world. Well, just have a look at verse 14. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value and the promise is worthless. Or verse 16, therefore the promise comes by faith. verse 20 over the page. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God. And verse 21, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. So the theme is all about promise. And our reading divides into two parts, verses 13 to 17, and second half of verse 17 to 25. And in the first part, in verses 13 to 17, we learn that faith trusts that what God says, God does. What God says, God does. Just have a look at verse 13 again, please. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. Verse 13 tells us what God promised Abraham. God's promise was that his spiritual offspring, Christian men and women, whether they be ethnic Jews or Gentiles, would inherit the world. If you think about the promise, that is some promise, isn't it? Someone I know, a few years ago, his father went into a home and he had to help his mother sort out his family affairs, and they discovered that his father was very, very wealthy indeed. He was a millionaire, and he'd never realised it. It gave the family great relief because they could look after his father before he died. And for the family, it was very helpful for him. They sent the children off to a private school, which is what they wanted to do. And they had the means to do it. So that was very good for them. But to inherit the world, is a slightly bigger promise than just inheriting a few million. Okay? It is some promise. Okay? And God told Abraham that he would be the father of a family, and this family would inherit the world. Now, why does God make this promise? That's the question. Well, if you go back to the story of the Bible, in the beginning, God makes a good world. And he gives it to Adam and Eve to look after the world for him. And God tells Adam and Eve, look after the world for me. But Adam and Eve go their own way. And we inherit their selfish attitudes. But God has determined that human beings will rule the world for him, and Abraham and his offspring are going to be the ones who do it. And what that means for us is that the Christian hope is not that one day, if we're trusting in Jesus, is not that one day you and I will be spirited off to a realm in the clouds, which we call heaven. No, but that we will be rulers. We will inherit a new earth and new heavens. Very much like this world, physical and tangible. It's a fantastic promise. And we're going to be the inheritors of this great new world without the problems in it. It's a very big promise. Now, if God makes a promise like that, don't we sometimes wonder, how is God going to fulfill it? You just look at the world around us and we think, how does he do it? How are we human beings going to be those who inherit, are going to be the rulers of the world and inherit the world? And the answer is, because what God says, God does. God has made a promise. He guarantees this promise. He's going to bring about this promise. Just have a look what he says there in verses 14 and 15, please. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value and the promise is worthless, because the law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now, what would happen if... Now what would happen if God were to say to Abraham, I'd like you to be good enough to just to rule the world. If you could be faithful to me, then I will keep my promise. What would happen then? Well, the promise would fail. Now just think of Mr. X. Mr. X is so pleased about the things that he does, his pedigree and his behaviour in church and all that. He's so pleased, but he's a bit insecure, because he thinks that his part in the new creation is dependent on his own efforts. The motto that Mr. X lives by is this: what God says, we have to make sure we do. That's very different. But look what Paul says in verse 16, therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. Now, faith here is simply depending on what the Lord Jesus has done for us. We come to Jesus with empty hands. We've talked about this before. And we simply hold on to what Jesus has done for us. And verse 16 tells us we hold on to Jesus Christ in order that the promise may rest not on what we do, but may rest on grace, and is therefore guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. The reason we may be sure that the promise will happen is because it does not depend on human intuition, or human privilege, or human morality, or human knowledge. No, it depends on grace. To say, as verse 16 does, that the promise comes by grace, is to say that it comes by faith. Our faith does not trigger God's grace. No, faith itself is God's gift. And his prior decision of grace enables us to believe. The promise rests 100% on grace, and it's guaranteed to Jewish believers and to Gentile Christians. And that's why Abraham is the father of many nations, not just one. So what Paul is saying effectively to Mr. X is that the promise does not rest on Mr. X doing what the law says. No, the promise depends on God. God reaches down to us. God comes to rescue us. God comes to bring us grace. And the only way that Mr. X can be confident if he grasps the importance of God's grace in God's plans. So faith is trusting what God says he does. And if it's not true, if that's not true, we just have to say that God's promise is only expressing his intention, and that we have to carry out God's plans for him. But it's actually God who brings about his plans. The faith that saves trusts that what God says, God does. So having made the point that what God says, God does, now Paul wants us to focus less on the promise and a little bit more on the God who makes these promises. And the second point that he makes is that faith trusts that what God says he does, because God raises the dead. And here he's focusing on God. What God says he does because God raises the dead. Just look at the second half of verse 17, please. He is our Father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. In the second half of verse 17, there are two facts about God. The first fact is that he gives life to the dead, and the second fact is he creates out of nothing. And it means, if we take them in reverse order, that God first created the world out of nothing. And because he did that, it means he can raise the dead. And that's vitally important, for he is saying that when God makes a promise, he can bring it about. And faith is all about focusing on the facts about God. Just take Abraham, for example. Let's have a look at verses 18 to 22, please. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. That is why it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, God, if you know the story in Genesis, God gave Abraham a promise about a son. And Abraham took God at his word. But in one sense, Abraham was as good as dead, although he had blood flowing through his veins, and although Abraham was breathing. Abraham was as good as dead when it came to having children. He was 100 years old, and he and his wife were well past the age of childbearing. So when Isaac was born, there is a sense that God had made something out of nothing. And figuratively speaking, in the birth of Isaac, God raises the dead. Now, you might read these words here in Romans and know a little bit about the story of Genesis and say, look, surely here Abraham's faith is being idealized. Who could read the story of Abraham and say, well, he without weakening in his faith? Is Paul airbrushing Abraham's life? Well, back in Genesis 16, Abraham wobbles in his trust in God's promises. Sarah thought that she would never have a son, so she urged Abraham to sleep with her servant. Now, what Paul here is doing, he's not pulling the wool over our eyes. Probably what he's saying is that the life of faith clings on to what God has said he will do. And that is how we're to live, even when feelings, common sense, and public opinion seem to contradict God's promise. So although Abraham had no plausible reason to hope, he based his hope on the God who makes promises. And Paul tells the story of Abraham so that we too will take this life-giving God at his word. That's the issue for us. Have a look at what he says then in verses 23 and 24 and 25. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Now in verses 23 to 25 we get this application of the passage. What does saving faith look like for us? And it is, as verse 24, to believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead and to trust God's promise that his son's death for our sins was for our justification. That's what we have to do. See, Abraham's faith was in the promise of a descendant, but our faith is in the achievement of Abraham's descendant. This is the promise that is to shape our lives. So do you see, faith trusts what God says God does, and faith trusts what God says God does because God raises the dead. So let's just think how this applies to us. How much does the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus and the justification that he's achieved define you and your world? If you put your trust in the Lord Jesus, have you got a sense of being part of a great people who are hugely privileged? Does being part of a people who will be the heirs of the world, inherit the world, does that make any impact on your life, on you? How does the fact that we're on a journey to a paternal bliss shape your life and your relations to others? And if the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus and the justification that he's achieved does not define you and your world, or you find it hard to grasp this, then the first person you really need to talk to is the Lord. You need to talk to him about it and ask that he will make it clear the very great future that we have so that this reality really does shape our lives. A second application is this: do you live with confidence in God? See, if you were to ask the question, where are you heading when you die? Are you sure that you're heading for this world of eternal bliss? That's a really important question. Because if you've put your trust in Jesus, then the reason that you and I can be sure of where we're heading is because God has given us a promise that if we put our trust in Jesus, we will enter the renewed world. We will enjoy eternal life. And the promise of the world of eternal bliss does not depend on you or me, on our performance. It doesn't depend on anything that you do, but on God and his grace. And if you grasp that it depends on him, then do you live without fear of the future? Do you live without the fear of your failings? That's the second application. Do you live with confidence in God? Third application, friends, do you live with hope? We have no promise of eternal life except in Jesus. And only if we put our trust in Jesus can we have eternal life. So do you live with this hope? It's a very important question. Okay, I'm not talking about the feelings of hopelessness that we can have. People, you know, if we put our trust in him, we may go through times in our lives where we have lose our feelings of hopelessness. We can lose the things we enjoy. We can experience great grief when those who love us are taken away. But if we put our trust in Jesus, we will never lose our hope. We never lose hope because even if our feelings have all gone to pot, God has made a promise, and we can rest assured that he will do what he has promised for us. God is very kind and great, and he expresses that kindness to us. So the question I think we need to... So let's be the kind of people to live with the death and resurrection and the justification that he has achieved. And let it define you. Let it define you individually and your world, and let it define us as a church too. So as we sit, let's bow our heads and let's pray together. The words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much that you can do the impossible. Thank you that you're able to create out of nothing. You can give life to the dead. And thank you that you say and then you do what you say, that you always keep your promises. And we ask therefore that the death and resurrection and justification that the Lord Jesus Christ has achieved would indeed define our world and define us individually and shape us as a church, because these are the things that really matter. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.